Our first reading today is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with the righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the seas are as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. The second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food, yes, was locusts with wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." For the word of God in Scripture. For the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God. Repent! That is the key message of John the Baptizer. That would certainly make him incredibly popular at a church potluck or at a Tony cocktail party. I can just imagine. You know, I've always thought it would be really awkward to have Jesus come to your Thanksgiving meal with all of our celebratory excess. But really, that kind of rough and tumble attitude that Jesus has doesn't hold a candle to John, his cousin. Many of the paintings and the frescoes I've seen of John portray him as something of a wild man, looking a little bit disheveled and unkempt. One of the early frescoes that I have a photograph today labels him in Latin, Johannes Precursor, literally the forerunner, precursor of Jesus. The funny thing for me is that I find these images of John often more appealing than images of Jesus because of the humanity in the portrayals. John looks like a bona fide human being. He looks like in his face he's bearing the sadness of the world and the need for a radical turnaround. And the best way he knows how to do that is to be really provocative and to offer a baptism for the repentance of sins. And it's a cleansing ritual, baptism, that was not unknown in Judea at that time. And even in Judaism today, the ritual of the mikveh is a ritual cleansing. In last week's sermon, I claimed that John was just the precursor and that Jesus was the one who was really going to be doing a new thing, baptizing not with water, but with fire and the Holy Spirit. The idea is that Jesus' baptism is going to be transforming, and it will refine us, not just cleanse us, but refine us. That it will instill in us a new sense of God's presence. It's what John Dominic Crossan calls a heart transplant, not the pumping organ in your chest, but the transplant of a radical spirit within you, that your old spirit is done with, and it's gone, and that Christ's spirit has been implanted in you, taking its place. And it would take something incredibly radical to disrupt that natural food chain that Isaiah talks about. I mean, let's face it, if you've ever watched Wild Kingdom or a David Attenborough special, you know what it means, that the wolves are supposed to eat the lambs, and that the leopards are supposed to eat the goats, and the lions are supposed to eat the calves, and the humans are supposed to eat the chocolate. It is nature, red in tooth and claw. And all of us understand that the natural order is far less likely to change than human behavior. Unlike the rest of the animal kingdom, we have the ability to choose our responses and our behaviors. But that is a tall order. So what about disrupting our assumptions? I mean, don't most of us assume that some degree of self-interest is normal and acceptable and ethical? Don't we assume that the invisible hand of the market is, and by all rights, should control the economy? Don't we assume that the poor will always be with us? And that even though we tried to end homelessness in Fort Collins by the year 2020, that maybe it was something of a pipe dream. I was told as much by an older clergy person back when I was on the leadership team of Homeward 2020. Every year for the past 15 years, I have seen a fearless cadre of youth sleep out to raise funds and awareness for homelessness. And that happened here at Plymouth last night, as many of you know. And if you saw any cardboard boxes on our front lawn, those were leftover dwellings from last night. And I've slept out with them for three or four times, and I'm still waiting for one of my colleagues to do the same. It's just an invitation. So what if one of those young people who participates in our sleep out for homelessness prevention, what if one of those young people gets an idea that maybe, just maybe, that things don't have to be the way they are? That our assumptions are old, tired, and useless. What if one of them, through everything they've got, into dreaming up a new way to work on the root causes of homelessness and came up with a solution? with all due respect to the focus on STEM in our educational system, our ethical and social structures need more emphasis. Because science and technology are clearly outpacing economics, politics, social relations, theology, the arts, literature, and as a people, we're suffering from it. What if parents like me, and perhaps like you, did less to encourage our kids to play competitive sports? What if on a Saturday morning, instead of out playing soccer, they were over at Congregation Har Shalom in Torah study? You know, there was once a rabbi who asked his congregation, okay, by a show of hands, how many of you want your children to be professional soccer players? No hands. And how many of you want your kids to be good Jews when they grow up? Every hand in the room went up. Then why are you playing soccer on Saturday morning? What if we changed our orientation as parents and spent more time inculcating the values our faith espouses? What if we stopped trying so hard to make them successful in worldly terms and focused on compassion instead? What kind of world might it be if we allowed ourselves to be baptized with fire and the Holy Spirit? Now, nobody is going to force you to change, to repent, to engage in deep inner transformation. And the reason is simple. Nobody can do that for you. That kind of transformation is an inside job. And it's also right in the middle of Plymouth's mission statement of worshiping God, making God's realm visible, inviting people into our faith, transforming ourselves deeply, and sending us out into the world. All of us need to be better citizens of God's realm. And here's the hard part. It's going to require some realignment of our priorities. And it will require some sacrifice of the things that we who are relatively affluent Americans love most. Recreation, time, privilege, money. You know, a few weeks ago, I saw a meme on Facebook, and it said, sometimes being a good Christian means being a bad Roman. It's true. And what we stand to gain is what we Americans talk least about. You know what I'm talking about, the Mr. Rogers values, loving relationships with other people, being spiritually and emotionally grounded, relying on neighbors, having a sense of security that does not depend on a stock portfolio, a gated community, or packing a firearm. And most of all, it means being connected to God. Being baptized with water, that's easy. Not so much with being baptized by fire and the Holy Spirit. Imagine if Isaiah were to come back today, and imagine if you heard this prophecy. The business magnate will support the homeless man. The Democrat shall embrace the Republican as a sister or as a brother. That one got a rise in the 9 o'clock service. The gun manufacturer will build tools with the smithy. The Russian oligarch and the Andean farmer will work as one. The refugee and the white supremacist will be at home with one another. And a little child shall lead them. What would you add to that list of sort of unlikely but nonetheless desirable things to happen in God's world? What enemies do you wish would become lovers? What circumstances would you yourself love to transform in the world? God knows there is a lot to be done. And there is a place to start. In 1780, John Adams, our second president, who also considered studying for the congregational ministry at Harvard before he opted for law, wrote this to his wife Abigail from Paris, where he was the minister plenipotentiary. "I must study politics and war, that my sons may have the liberty to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture, in order to give their children a right to study painting, poetry, music, architecture, statuary, and porcelain." That's what Adams envisioned as progress. And that's what he risked his life for. You know, you and I know well that we cannot change the world overnight. And with God's help, we have a place to start with prayer. The first step is to open ourselves to the transformative power of God, to pray, to talk about it with someone else, to work for a world that Jesus would recognize as being the kingdom of God. And doing so, we have to avoid falling into the traps of despair or hopelessness or lacking trust that God is present in the world. We have to keep the faith. Just as the Hebrew people did when they were in captive exile in Babylon. That's what Isaiah was writing about. But you and I have the amazing privilege of getting to pray for and to work for the kind of nation and the kind of world that God would be proud of. And it starts here. It is a nation, it is a world that is full of pain. But maybe those are the birth pangs of humanity coming into a new way of being. You and I are called to be agents of transformation in ourselves and in God's world. So in this Advent season of active waiting, let us keep the faith. There's a voice in the wilderness that is crying out loud. So keep awake, listen deeply, and pray fervently, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen.